We thank you for your wondrous love and mercy to us. Thank you for this time that we have to study your word and just look into its truths and behold your glory, Lord, and how that you are concerned with your children, how that you care for them, how that you intercede in ways that many times we can't even understand and we might even resist. Lord, we thank you and pray that you would help us to understand your word, your spirit would speak to us in Christ's name. Amen. So if you turn to the book of Esther, I don't know how many of y'all know where Esther falls in the Old Testament. Now, most of you would probably put it towards the end of the Old Testament. You'd be in the right neighborhood. That's kind of like the right town. But knowing where it falls between the people, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, the people coming back, kind of puts it in its context because it comes at a very strategic time. And with the timeline, it falls between the return with Zerubbabel and the people coming back with Ezra. There's a gap in there of a number of years. And so Esther falls in that time period. The return of the people from when they started the first migration back to the end covers approximately 130 years over this time. You have three basic migrations of the people back to the land. The first one, of course, with Zerubbabel, who comes back and rebuilds the temple. He's in the line of David. And then you have migration with Ezra, comes back, and he rebuilds the people by teaching them the law. And then you have Nehemiah, we studied last, where he comes back and he rebuilds the walls and becomes the governor and sets up the community and the protection for the folks. Well, in the middle of it is this book about Esther, who is a Jewish maiden who lives in that time period. And the book itself covers approximately 10 years in this time from when she becomes queen, and it covers about 10 years. And then she goes on, but the book covers during that period of time, starting about 483 BC. So you can get kind of a feel of it. And the critical nature of the book is because most of you know the basic crisis in the story. What is the big thing that's going to happen to the Jewish people in this book? Once again, they're facing what? Attempted annihilation, destruction, extermination. Genocide. They're going to be wiped out all over. And if you read in Esther chapter 1, I mean, this guy's kingdom goes from India through all the way over to the edge of Greece. It covers all of this area, northern Palestine down to Egypt, all over, and they're facing extermination. So if Esther and what happens there does not take place, all these other little things are not going to happen. I mean, there's going to be nobody to go back. There's going to be nobody in the land. They're all going to be dead. So Esther comes at a very critical time. And also, if you look at the story, is that one of the things that we're going to do is going to look at the conflict that you find in the story. There's different levels of conflict. And for the people to begin to go back, God's plan is beginning to take place for the people to return. Satan's plan is always to disrupt that. And so right here in the middle of it is this attempt to exterminate the Jews and thwart this whole plan, because as long as they're out of the land, everything's okay. They go back to the land, establish the temple, establish a town, get prepared for the king. God's plan is taking place. But if they can stop it with what he tries to do with Esther and Haman and all, then that would thwart the whole thing. So it comes at a very critical time in the story of what's happening with the people going back and getting ready for the king. Now, breaking out the story, it's fascinating to me because this is like a short story and you have all of these pieces that happen with it. And we're going to look through the book, so turn in your Bibles to Esther. And we're going to look at the different pieces, but if you look at the storyline, of course, in the first chapter or so, you get the setting of what's going to happen and the characters. You get introduced to Vashti, and you get Ahasuerus the king, and other things are going to happen. We'll walk through. And then you get kind of the part that would be the development of the story, where you get a new queen. Esther takes, you know, becomes queen, and Mordecai and Esther are introduced. Esther gets favor with the people, and then you have a plot. And you have this little story about a plot to kill the king, right, in this chapter right here. And you say, why is that in there? Well, that comes back very important later in the story. So, and then you have the crisis which happens. And in most all stories, good stories, you have something that is a crisis that has to be resolved. And so there's a crisis where Haman, through this interaction with Mordecai, wants to exterminate all the Jews. And then you have, I call it the suspense, because in this section here, you don't know what's going to happen. I mean, is Esther going to step up? Is she going to, you know, make this request? Is she going to stand up for the people? Nobody knows she's a Jew. She can just hide. You got Haman's plans, how he's going to exterminate them. And then the king has a sleepless night. And then the second petition of Esther to the king. And then you got the resolution of the story. So these are the events that happen. We're going to go through, just as a setting, and look at some of the chapters as we look at what happens. And then we're going to examine some of the key turning points in this whole story and some of the ironies that are built into it. It's fascinating to me because you couldn't have constructed it. And you think about this. Is God orchestrating these events to accomplish his purpose through all of the desires and wishes of these people? His plans would never be thwarted, and he accomplishes exactly what he intends to do. All right, so let's look at chapter 1. And at the beginning of the book, it says, "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces went before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days." That's quite a feast. Lasts for about 6 months. I think, you know, we go to an all-you-can-eat buffet, and I last 30 minutes. Now, this is 180 days of feasting and all this sort of stuff. And this thing, he's showing off all of his greatness, and he's impressing all of these people as they come into town. Well, he goes a little too far when he wants to show everybody and impress them with the beauty of his queen. And so, a little further down, we read in verse 10, where he was merry with wine, meaning that he was getting a little bit intoxicated. That's kind of a euphemism or something. He's getting a little drunk there. And so he wants to bring out the queen and show her off. Well, she's got a little bit more, I would attribute her a little bit more character than he does, and she says, "I'm not coming." And so in verse 12, you read, "But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him." So she's not coming, and he's got a problem. Because he's the king. I mean, he can kill anybody. It's not like us. I mean, he can wipe out anybody, but he can't control his wife. And so you find in the rest of chapter 1, it's fascinating as I read this, they got marriage problems back here. Because all the wise guys get together, and you know what they say? If everybody hears what Queen Vashti did, we're in trouble. Because all our wives are going to start telling us no, and we're going to have a real uprising here in revolt. And so you find that over in verse 15, where it says, "Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, 'King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come.'" So how are they going to resolve this? They have a real problem, because now the women might think that they can say no. All right? And so they decide to send down an edict. First of all, they can't let this lady stay in her place, so they're going to send out this edict that we're going to get rid of her. She's out of the way and out of the question anymore. So they do that, and they send it to everybody. But then they have to get a new queen for him. And so they decide that they're going to go through all the land, and they're going to get all the beautiful women together, and they're going to select a new queen. Okay, so you got in the setting, Queen Vashti, the banquet, and you got the conflict with the king and her removal, and then that sets up the opportunity for a new queen. Now, out of all of these 127 provinces, there must have been a lot of beautiful women in all of those provinces. But what we find is, as they introduce Esther and Mordecai, we're going to find that out of all those provinces, they're going to select one person, and that's going to be Esther. If you look in chapter 2, verse 5, that's where it introduces Mordecai and Esther. It says, "Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women." And so she goes into this large group of people, and they go through this whole ritual and purification and preparation and all those sorts of things. And if you look down at verse 15, there's a key element that talks about why she was chosen. If you look down at verse 15, it says, "When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except when Haggai the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into the royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, and the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight before more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all of his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts for the royal generosity." Now, they do things, I was thinking as I read that little thing, they do things back then when they need to get a new queen that we have a real hard time getting in our own country. They gave a remission of taxes and gave gifts to people. So there's something to be had about the queen business. But anyway, notwithstanding the IRS. So you find in this story that out of all these people, she finds favor. And that's a phrase you find in the Old Testament frequently. You find that with Joseph. He finds favor with these people that God had blessed in this situation, and she would be selected. Now, we know the rest of the story, but if you read this story, you don't know what's happening, and you don't know why she's being put in that position. But she finds favor, and she, out of 127 provinces, out of all the thousands probably of women, she is the one that's selected, and she finds favor. And then in chapter 3, in the development, we find a plot to kill the king. Now, it's funny because as you read through this, what does the queen say in no, you selected a new queen and you got a plot to kill the king? What has that got to do with all the rest of these things? But all of these stories are going to all come together in the climax of what happens with the resolution of the crisis. So you find that there's a plot to kill the king in chapter 3, and two of the guys at the door are upset about something and they want to kill the king. And so you find in with Mordecai that, it's chapter 2, verse 19. You find with Mordecai verse 22 is when that plot came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king at the in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. And so Mordecai is a faithful servant to the king. He finds out about this. He tells him, and the two guys are arrested and hanged. And in fact, some of the notes about that is they were impaled. You know, they put them on stakes. You know, not necessarily hung by a rope like we. And they think that they probably were some of the early people who invented the crucifixion, putting people on, you know, wooden things and sticking them in the ground. So anyway, it's a horrible death. And so he finds out about it, and he tells the king about it. Now, in chapter 3 is where we get to the story about the crisis part. And this is where we start to find out how this is going to be perpetrated to exterminate the Jewish people. Because it starts out in chapter 3 is that Haman comes through, and Haman, you know, he's this guy that's got all of this ambition, and he's rising in power, and this guy named Mordecai will not bow down to him. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why he won't bow down to him, but there's probably some good reasons. If you knew anything about Haman, Haman was an Agagite who's an Amalekite. And the Amalekites and the Jewish people did not get along very well. And in fact, God, as we're going to see, had told the people of Israel to exterminate all those folks. And so Mordecai won't bow down to Haman. And Haman finds out who this guy is. And that's the first time, I believe, in the story that you find out that people associated with the king like Haman find out that Mordecai is a Jew. And so Haman sets his sights on, in verse 6, his sights on not only killing Mordecai, that's not good enough. I'm going to kill them all. And so he says in verse 6, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And that becomes the big crisis that you have. Because in his heart, later, as we find out, there will nothing that will satisfy him until he kills Mordecai. Even being honored by the king, the queen, whatever, nothing will satisfy him until he kills Mordecai. And so in his heart is this hatred that you find. And so Haman goes and he talks to the king. As you know the story, he talks to the king and he asked him for, he's got this people that need to be exterminated. It sort of sounds like Daniel and what happens with these people that pray to somebody else. And so he's got this story. He tells the king, and so the king issues this decree. And in that time, whatever the king issued a decree, it could not be retracted. You know, it's not like you get a veto, 2/3 majority can override it. So they don't get to, it's an edict, and the people are going to be killed. Now, that's where we find what happens with Esther in chapter 4. In chapter 4 is where Mordecai is out in sackcloth and ashes, and he is all upset. It comes word to Esther that this is what's happening, and she inquires as to what's going on, and she finds out Mordecai sends her the information to Esther, and she finds out what the decree is and what's going to potentially happen to the people. And if you look down in chapter 4, verse 12, you see, it says, and they told Mordecai what Esther had said, and what she had said was this: if I go into the king, it's not like something easy. If I go into the king and he doesn't accept me, then I will be removed, killed, you know, whatever can happen to me. Now, think about this. What just happened to the queen before her? You know, there's not a good trend here. You know, it could be two in a row if she goes in. And so I would have that in the back of my mind. I know what just happened. He may see this as an affront to his authority, me showing up unrequested, and she explains that to Mordecai. But Mordecai has an incredible statement and probably one of the most remembered statements that Esther's going to reply to him. But Mordecai has great faith in this because he lays out what the situation is to Esther. And he says, deliverance can come from you, and if not from you, It'll come from some other source. And so in verse 12 of chapter 4, we read, "And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" When Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." And Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered. That deliverance would come from somewhere else, and if you think you can hide, you're going to perish also. And so it's laid out before Esther, this maiden who comes from nowhere, to be the queen as to what she's got to do. And so she decides that she is going to make known the situation and try to do something. Because if you think about it, the decree has gone out to 127 provinces. How in the world can you stop this thing from happening? You can't go to 127 provinces. There's only one guy that you can go to, and that's the king. And she is in a position to go to him. She has found favor with him, and he loved her more than all these other women, and she has to make a request to him. Now, interestingly enough, and it doesn't tell you the story, the Bible leaves certain things out, is she makes it in two requests. First of all, she goes to the king, and all she asks for is dinner. "Will you come?" And I thought, well, that's a nice thing to start with. You know, I don't run in there and say, "King, they're trying to kill all my people. Will you save me?" No, she says, "If I have found favor in your eyes," and on and on and on, all of the language that goes with it, "will you come to dinner?" You know, a good start. So she wins him over to come to dinner. Okay? So that's her first request. And in that chapter 5, you find her first request, and then you find Haman's plans. And it's funny because these two things are juxtaposed to each other. You've got Esther making plans to try to save her people. You got Haman on the other side making plans to kill his enemy. And he not only makes plans, but he makes a very almost monumental way that he's going to kill Mordecai. You find in chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5, verse 14. Let's read verse 13 because it tells about his hatred. It says, where he's going to be, Haman, she invites Haman to come to the feast, which I think that's a very shrewd thing to do also, because her nemesis is going to be sitting right there with them. And the king can see between her and Haman, this guy who wants to kill her. And it can't be she said, he said. Here's the guy who's trying to do this. Tremendous contrast. And Haman is invited to this banquet. And he says in verse 13, "Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. All the honors, all the things I could get, until Mordecai is dealt with, it means nothing to me." Verse 14, "Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, 'Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast.'" That's his plans. He's going to do a hanging, and then he's going to go eat. Okay? And nothing matters to him until he resolves that issue. Now, so that's Haman's plans. And so the king goes to the feast, and this is also one of those fascinating little points. You see the wonder of the details of the story of God working in all of these things. You would think after a big feast, the king would sleep like a baby. Well, not like a baby. Anybody's had a baby, you know, a baby wakes up every 2 hours and cries, okay? But he would sleep like our dog, who lays down and sleeps all the time, okay? So he goes home, and he has indigestion or something and can't sleep. So what does he get? He says, bring me the Chronicles out and read me some history. You know, how many of y'all like history? I like history. How many of y'all don't like history? Everybody else? Okay. All right. So history puts a lot of people sound asleep. You know, whoop, and they're gone. You know, Columbus sailed the ocean blue and whoop, I'm gone. You know, that kind of thing. But history is actually fascinating when you look into it. So he gets his book out and reads, but what do they read? The king can't sleep. They get a book. They read something. What do they read? Mordecai. They read about the plot to kill the king, and the king asks this question. What did we do for that guy? And they said, nothing. So somebody happens to be in the court. He says, who's out there? He says, Haman. Bring Haman in. So they ask Haman, if the king wanted to honor somebody, what would they do? And Haman says, man, he's talking about me. I'm going big time. I'm going everything I can think of. You know, put him on a horse and all this stuff to him and exalt this guy, ride him through the streets. And he says, exactly right. I want you to do that to Mordecai. Oh, man, what a knife in the heart. You think that guy's hatred is big now? He's got to ride this guy around announcing how great he is. If I were Haman at that point, if you weren't blinded by hatred, you would begin to say, maybe my plan's not so good. Because how is the king going to let me kill this guy who just saved his life? So Haman's plan starts to unravel. So you have the king can't sleep, and then you have the second petition of Esther. Okay, so in chapter 7, you have the second petition of Esther. King and Haman come to dinner again. And so in chapter 7, you find the king asked her, what do you want? You know, I'll give you up to half the kingdom. And she asked very simply, if I have found favor, in verse 3, chapter 7, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he? Who has dared to do this? Now, you can imagine in this setting how this whole thing is turned around, because now the queen who has found favor in the king's eyes, Mordecai the Jew, and I don't know if the king knows he's a Jew at this point, but Mordecai who saved his life is one of these people. So Haman has plotted to kill two things that would be very important to the king, a faithful servant and the queen that he favored. And so she presents it to this. You know, if we had just been sold to slavery, I wouldn't bother you. But we're going to be annihilated. You imagine the outrage of the king as to who is this person. And you can see, he gets so outraged by this, he leaves. And that allows Haman time to do something very foolish. As he begins to plea with the queen, save my life, save my life, the king comes back in and he thinks he's assaulting her. Okay? And so the king takes him. And what does he do? He hangs him on the gallows that was made for Mordecai. And so the resolution, you find Haman is hanged. And the rest of the book talks about not only getting rid of Haman, but you got this edict out there. They can't be reversed. But the king allows the Jews to resist the people who are going to attack them. And so in the rest of the chapters there, you find that the Jews defeat their enemies. They kill thousands of these people. You find that Haman's 10 sons are hanged. And the last bit of irony here, who gets to be in charge of all of Haman's estate? None other than Mordecai. He gets Haman's ring, and he gets all his estate to take care of. And that's where you get the Feast of Purim is established. That they still, I think there's two feasts that are outside the ones that are recorded that are given in the Old Testament, and the Feast of Purim is one of them that they follow, where they have gift giving and celebration of the deliverance with Esther. Now, that's the story, okay? All right. Now, I wanted to point out, because as you look back on the story, the crisis, of course, is where you've got what's going to happen with the people, but there's some very important turning points in the story and some ironies that happen. Because as we know what happens with Esther's role, how does she get to be in that place? And as I pointed out, these are the things that happened before. You couldn't have this crisis and all of a sudden a woman come in and say, I'm going to be queen. Long before that happened, you had the thing with Vashti and her being removed and Esther being selected before it ever got to that point. She found favor. And then also, you got the thing down here with the king's sleep. The events that the king read about happened in the past before he ever got to that point. So you can see the events that took place and all woven together as we get to this crisis and the deliverance of the people. And the ironies that you find is that, first of all, you've got the situation I pointed out where Haman wanted to kill Mordecai. He would have nothing except to do that. And then Haman has to honor Mordecai and lead him through the streets and say what a great guy he is. You also have Haman built a gallows for Mordecai, and Haman gets hung on it. And then lastly, you got the estate of Haman and the ring that he had, the signet ring, being handed over to Mordecai, and Mordecai taking over the estate and managing what Haman had. Utter destruction through all of these. And the beauty of the irony that God has planted in this story of the defeat of the enemies of the people. Now, that is the story, and that's some of the key points. But one of the things as you read this story, you realize that there are three levels of conflict going on in this story. The first level is the one that kind of from a natural or earthly standpoint that we've talked about, where you have Haman, who's this power-hungry, greedy guy, and you got Mordecai, the Jew, who won't bow down to him, and you got this conflict. And so it's resolved with Haman's death and hanging and those sorts of things. We've gone through, and that's a basic story. But what's the conflict behind that? On the next one, you've got a historical conflict between these peoples. If you go back and you read some in the Old Testament, you know that the conflict between Haman and the Agagites or Amalekites and the Israelites happened many years before. About 1,000 years before, in 1445 B.C., during the Exodus, you got the people of Israel leaving. And this is going to be found in Exodus chapter 17 is where they have the battle. And before that, you'll find where the Amalekites attacked them. But they're going out into the wilderness, and the Amalekites attack the people of Israel. They're tired, as it says in Deuteronomy. I think it's Deuteronomy 25. It gives a little commentary on it. Is that they are tired, and they are thirsty. And the Amalekites, as God says, do not honor God or fear him. And they attack the Israelites. And they attack the stragglers and ambush them. And so 1,000 years before Esther, you have this battle that takes place with the Amalekites. Now, I went back and I tried to find out, our country's been around approximately 200 years. What happened in 1013 AD? What happened 1,000 years ago in any history? We weren't around. If you put it in context, this struggle with the Amalekites and the Israelites goes back 1,000 years before right here, before it's finally going to be resolved. Because God told Israel, the people of Israel that he was going to eliminate all the Amalekites. And so 1,000 years before, he made that promise, and it's resolved here in the book of Esther finally. Now, 1,000 years ago, 1013, approximately, sometime in that period, is you have Leif Erikson going to North America. All right? Didn't make a big impact on us. Okay? You have the discovery of people started inventing the crossbow, and you had some of the Crusades. So in our history, our world history, if you look back 1,000 years, that is an incredible length of time. But something to be resolved from this and understood is that God made a promise 1,000 years before he was going to deal with these people who attacked his folks, and it was not forgotten. God's timing and our timing are not always the same. There was a battle in Exodus chapter 17, rather, where the Amalekites and the Israelites fought. And this is the one you remember where Moses held up the rod, and when his rod was up, they were winning. When it fell down, they were losing. And so two guys came and held his arms up until nightfall, and so they were victorious. That was the battle with the Amalekites. And God said that he would utterly destroy them, blot them out of remembrance. And then in 1 Samuel 15, we may not understand the significance sometimes of the events, but 1 Samuel 15, Saul was told to go and wipe out the Amalekites for what they had done. That was a part of God's promise. Saul was supposed to go do it, and Saul did not do it. He kept the king and kept the best of the things that they had. He didn't kill everybody. And so Samuel shows up, said, "What have you done?" And he hacks the king to pieces and kills him. That was King Agag, right? And so now we find that an Agagite, Amalekite, is going to kill the people of Israel. And as a result, God turns that whole thing around and wipes them out. He uses their own devices to utterly accomplish what his plan was from 1,000 years before. Now, that's the struggle that we find. Let's see here. That's the struggle that we find with the people, with the Agagites and Haman and the history of it. Now, what about a struggle on one level up from that? It's what's at stake if the people of Israel were wiped out? What's at stake? The Messiah. God has to preserve these people because he's promised that his son would come from Abraham. Genesis 17, that his seed, the one through all the blessings to all the people would come in Genesis 17. What did he promise David in 2 Samuel chapter 7? That one of your descendants, your throne would be forever. And if you look back, I was thinking back at the attempts to destroy the people of Israel. If you look back, there was one place where they got very close to wiping out David's line. And that's found in 2 Kings chapter 11. Where a king had died and his mother had killed all the descendants. She killed all the people. All the ones, except for they hid one child, Joash. And so, after I think she ruled for 6 years, and then they brought Joash out and he became the boy king. And so, they got very close to wiping out this line because God's promise to be fulfilled had to preserve the people, had to preserve David's line, and had to preserve the people of Israel. And so you find here in Esther, God preserved them, but also thinking back about what happened when Jesus was born, trying to keep the king from being alive and taking the throne. Herod killed all the babies in that land, King Herod did, when he found out that the wise men had tricked him or deceived him, didn't come back and tell him, and so King Herod killed all the babies in the land, trying to kill the Messiah, trying to kill the king that was coming. And so you see these attempts. And so you have this struggle that goes on with Satan the adversary trying to thwart the plans of God. But in this, there is one aspect of what God does and who he is and how he accomplishes his plans that's never thwarted. And it's this whole aspect, and this is a part of the thing that gives us some comfort, is the providence of God, is the care in his care and governance, not only of the universe. You think about some of the Psalms where it talks about how God takes care of the birds and the animals and this whole system that he makes it work, and he keeps it and he feeds them and cares for them. But then there's an element of providence which has to do with the people of God and how that he cares for them and provides for them and never forgets his promises to them. I read in one of the dictionaries a quote, and it says that the providence of how God cares for his people through circumstances, because you can see, you can think about lots of times some of the miracles in the Bible. You got the Red Sea and the Jordan, the feeding of the 5,000, the manna from heaven. You've got all these different things that happen. But how about in the circumstances of life and how God weaves these together? And it said that God's faithful providence is God's faithful and effective care and guidance of everything which he has made toward the end which he has chosen. And people's response in trying to understand God's providence and God's care and his relationship to his creation, I just want to mention a couple of these, because you will hear these in the world around you as they try to explain what life is and what this creation is all about. They have a couple of different extremes, and one is, from a providence standpoint, people will go to the edge, which is called fatalism. It doesn't matter what I do, it's all predetermined, I'm just robotic, it's all figured out. And you go to the other extreme, which is deism, that God created this and left it, and we're all here to figure out what we need to do. And kind of in the middle a little bit is this dualism, that there's a battle between good and evil. And you hear this a lot in our society when bad things happen. Especially when they say, when bad things happen to what they would prescribe as good people. And we know that none of us are really good. But that there's a struggle between good and bad, and sometimes the bad seems to win out. And then, you know, God can't keep bad things from happening. But in terms of how God accomplishes his purpose, and you can see this, and I listed some of the things here in the book of Esther, because that's what the book of Esther, one of the key lessons that you can understand from the book of Esther, is that how God in his providence brought these things to pass so that he delivered his people through natural means. He could have just suddenly, like he did sometime in the Old Testament, wiped out these people. He could have blinded these people. He could have done plague to these people. But what he did was he brings a maiden to be the queen who asks the king, who gives an edict for the people to defend themselves and kills the nemesis of Haman. And you can see this in God's plan. They got to return to the king, the land, and there's got to be a king and a redeemer. The natural events that happened, we talked about. How man, as an agent, his desires and actions. One of the things when you look at the providence of God is that people do exactly what they want to do. But God accomplishes and uses that for his purpose. And a couple of examples of that. Do you remember the story with Joseph? When his brothers hated him and Joseph, you know, sort of antagonized him a little bit with being the favored person, and I had this dream and all these sorts of things. So his brothers hated him. They sold him into slavery. Well, they wanted to get rid of him. It wasn't because they knew what was going to happen. It's because they hated him. And they sold him into slavery, and he goes into prison. And first of all, he goes to work for Potiphar, and you think things are going pretty good. Now he's, you know, kind of going to come back, and then he gets sold. You know, he gets accused of wrongdoing. He goes into prison. And then in prison, the people forget him. And he stays in prison until there's a time in which the Pharaoh calls him. And he calls him out. 7 years of plenty. He preserves the people by saving it. and 7 years of famine, and he has the food to save the people and save his own family. And he tells his brothers, he says, God has sent me here for a purpose, and he has sent me here to preserve your life. You meant it for evil, but God has intended it for good. One other example, which is so striking in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is at the Pentecost and he's telling the folks, you know, he's telling them what had happened. He said, this was your Messiah, and you took him and you crucified him. Sometimes you'll hear that maybe that wasn't God's plan. But from eternity past, that was God's plan. As he says here, by his foreknowledge and his plan, this is what has been accomplished. Because without the death of Christ, there would be no sacrifice for sin. And Peter explains that in Acts chapter 2. And so you can see how something that's irreconcilable on the one hand, man acts totally as he desires to do. But it totally accomplishes what God's plan is. And think about this. If we didn't believe in providence, how could you believe in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord? It would just be happenstance. That God orchestrates and works these things out in our lives. Now, I don't know. Anybody that's probably over 25 can look back on their life. Before that, you don't have much memory, okay? But before you're, well, in fact, I told the girls sometime, I said, you don't have an opinion until after you're 18. And now they're over 18, so it's got to be 21, okay? Right, okay. But if you look back, if you have some history to look back on, you can look at different things in your life that either caused you to go to a place or prevented you from being at some place. And we say that, I mean, we think about that sometimes when something happens, like I break down on the road or something, it's, you know, that kind of thing, or it can be major things. I mean, I remember when I saved my money and I was going to go to college away from home, I was finally going to get to move out. I had it pretty good at home. I didn't have to do anything, but I didn't appreciate it. So I was going to move out. Okay, you can ask my wife. I was going to move out and going to go to college. And I saved up my money to do that. I didn't know I was going to have a knee injury and be in the hospital. And so my money was gone. And I didn't go. I wasn't ready to go. I would have gone off into who knows what. And God kept me there so that I'd go to a little church and hear the gospel. Now, you can see those same sorts of things, I'm sure, as God in his providence, because you're not here by accident. And your life is not one series of accidents that happen. The comfort in this is that it all doesn't depend on us either. I don't unravel God's plan by making mistakes. I try not to make them, but I make them. But God in his infinite wisdom is above all of those things. I wanted to read just a little poem here in close. It's about God's mysterious ways. It says, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. It's a wonderful lesson to us. So hopefully Esther encourages you. In whatever circumstance you may be in, blessing or in things that are difficult for you. So, anybody have any questions or comments on Esther? Yes, Neil.
I understand that's the only book in the Bible that does not mention the name of God by specific, and yet you see faith running through it the whole way through. It's kind of an interesting position there.
It is an interesting situation because you don't see a name mentioned, and there's some different theories about this, and Dave probably knows a lot more than I do about it as to why, because, you know, they're in a foreign land. Maybe it's because she was married to a pagan king. I mean, all kinds of things that people rattle around, but yeah, it's not mentioned in it. God is not mentioned in it. Dave, you got any?
Well, I don't think it's, I don't think it was a bow to paganism. I think God inspired it that way to make us reach the conclusion. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's better to reach your own conclusion. And God does that often in Scripture, where the real ending of Mark is really abrupt, and some scribe added the last part of the last chapter trying to fix it for God. The book of Jonah ends very abruptly. You know, you go, well, wait, what next? Mm-hmm. And I think that's God's point. And here, you know, Mordecai could have said, God put you here for a reason.
Right.
But instead, he said, you know, what he said, and it makes you go, well, somebody's driving you.
Yeah, and actually, that's a good point, Dave, is that it doesn't limit to what God's actually doing when you ascribe just certain action to him. I mean, the whole book, you can see the hand of God woven in the different places for it as you go through and look at it. So, okay, yeah, good point. Anybody else have a comment on Esther or a question? Okay, well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your wondrous love and mercy to us. Thank you for this time of study, and Lord, pray that it be an encouragement to us. We look at your hand in the lives of your people, Lord, and your goodness and mercy to us. In Christ's name, amen.